chapter 21. Lord, once again, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your power. We thank you for your word. And Lord, we need your word, and we need the power of your Holy Spirit to make it come alive. Lord, let this not be some intellectual pursuit, but let it be really your word and your spirit just breathing life on us. You have great plans. You're so wonderful, and your intent is so awesome, and so often we fall short because of our own selfish ambition. So, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name, through the power of your Spirit, that you would clear our minds of the things that would blind our eyes to the truths of what your word declares. Give us that precision, that clarity that only you can do, and you would get the glory. Lord, you know what kind of open soul surgery each one of us needs. So we pray, Lord, that you would do that in an accommodating way that would best glorify you and your will. In Jesus' name, amen. So today, Revelation chapter 21, we enter the final section in our tour through the book of Revelation. I've been waiting for this for a long time. You guys have been faithful. We've been going through the book of Revelation for almost a year and a half, verse by verse. And today we're going to set the stage for the last section of the book. So far, the last 20 chapters have been focused on events and time and things happening. And we have tried meticulously to understand the chronological events. It's not always crystal clear to understand the chronology of every event in the book of Revelation, but as we go through it, for the most part, we can understand the timeline. Because for the most part, the timeline is simply revealed in the same way that it's revealed. So you don't have to mix it up and force things to fit. One of the main keys to a proper interpretation of the book of Revelation is just the general order of events as they are presented. In the first chapter, we saw that the Lord told John in chapter 1, verse 19, he was told to write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this, or after these things. And so we see this, it's divided into three parts. And the thing that we see, the first thing he sees is just this amazing revelation of Jesus Christ. And that's what the book of Revelation is about. The unveiling, taking the wraps off Jesus Christ to the world. And chapter 1, John sees this amazing glorified Christ. And he explains it with this detail, and it's just spectacular. So he's told, number one, write the things which you have seen. And that's what chapter one's all about. And we get all of this explanation. And then he's told, write the things which are. In chapter 2 and 3, we saw the letters to the churches. 7 letters, pregnant with application. All kinds of riches in there as we dug through them. We took one letter every week. I mean, it is just loaded with stuff and meaning. And then after chapter 3, John is raptured into heaven. In chapter 4, it says, after these things, which is the third division, right? The things which you've seen, the things which are, present tense, church age, where we are. And after these things, boom, John is raptured into heaven and he's into the throne room. And if you remember, chapter 4, you just saw an amazing description of the throne room of heaven. It's just fascinating. The creatures, you know, that words kind of fall short to explain. These awesome creatures worshiping God. And we are on the scene worshiping with these creatures. It's just spectacular. And then chapter 5, the real drama begins, because in chapter 5 we see Jesus as the Lamb who was slain, taking the scroll, the title deed of the earth. He's standing as our kinsman redeemer, for he alone is worthy. It was a great study. Chapter 6, we see the breaking of the seals on the scroll. And then we see the tribulation with all the events begin. Chapter 6 through 18, we watch the breaking of the seals and the bowls and all of the judgments that are poured out on planet Earth. And in chapter 17 and 18, we watched as the fall of Mystery Babylon and the fall of commercial Babylon. And then when we got to chapter 19, Jesus comes back and we're with him. It's, you know, we're behind him, and we see that first he comes for his own. Then he comes with his own. He sets things straight on planet Earth. We saw in chapter 19, the beast and the false prophet were cast alive into the lake of burning fire and brimstone. It's amazing stuff. And we went through this very, very slowly. And then in chapter 20, we had the millennium. And the millennial reign starts with Satan being bound for 1,000 years as Jesus rules on the throne of David. All those Old Testament promises, so many Old Testament promises are fulfilled. And as we've been praying for years, thy kingdom come, there he is ruling on the throne of David. Glorious. And at the end of the 1,000 years, we saw Satan is loose for a little while as he tries one more time to deceive the nations and oppose God. And of course, it wasn't much of a match. Fire comes down, devours them. The devil is cast into the lake of fire where the beast and the false prophet are, and they'll be tormented, and that's the end of that. And then also in chapter 20, we saw at the end of the 1,000 years, we saw the great white throne judgment. All the unbelievers that have lived through history, meet their maker face to face and find separation from the Lord. And I know I just raced through this timeline, but now, as we start chapter 21, the timeline has ended. I mean, literally, this is the end of time. Time is over. You and I, because of the present dimension in which we live, we have a tendency to think of time as linear, like a line, like I explained it. It comes natural. The truth is, the concept of the time line, it makes it a little more understandable, but it's a rather stubborn illusion. Because what it does is it constrains our paradigm within the threshold of our finite comprehension. In other words, we do it this way so we can understand it, but it's really not the way it is. Our current understanding of physics has demonstrated that time is actually a physical property. It can be affected by speed, even gravity. Time is not a constant. We consider it, we look at it that way. It's hard for us not to let our linear conception of time color how we view the issues of time and eternity. But the thing is, God dwells in a different dimension, an infinitely greater dimension than the time-space continuum that you and I are locked in right now trying to figure things out. So perhaps for the sake of simplicity, if we can imagine time instead of being a line, imagine it more like a big long tube, and you're trapped inside for the time being, because that makes you the time being. Right? You're in there, and you're moving along this tube of time. Okay. Most of us seldom think beyond the tube that we're in. We say, this is life. We evaluate things. We validate ourselves. We seek importance and all of these things from the things that we see and hear within this time-space continuum, within the tube. We're just going through it, and most people seldom think beyond the tube. In fact, a lot of people believe there's nothing beyond the tube of time, and they prove it by the lifestyle that they live. But the truth of the matter is, we're all going to leave this time-space continuum. We're all going to leave this tube of time. We're all going to be drawn through it because we are not just time beings. We are eternal beings. And because of that, death blindsides so many people. So many people are just drawn out of that tube into eternity, and they weren't ready for it. And everyone's like, oh my goodness, this is a terrible thing. God dwells outside of this tube of time, so whenever anybody departs from this dimension, he will ultimately learn about that greater dimension in which they now will dwell. And they will dwell now in eternity either as a fallen being who has rejected the restoration that was offered to them, or they will exist in the intended state in which they were created for, as love and purity reestablishes them in a sinless eternity. It's going to be one way or another. Our souls are energy, right? Energy can't be destroyed. We will transmigrate, but it all depends when we go into this outside of the tube of time, and now we are going to be into eternity. That means this is our chance. God has such a wonderful plan for those who love him. And now, when we get to chapter 21, time has ended. So Revelation chapter 21, verse 1, John says, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea." Now we read that, and that's almost unimaginable. It's hard to wrap our minds around that. I think of that, and all of these questions just start infiltrating my mind. What is a new heaven and new earth like? Is this a new and improved heaven and earth? Does God use pre-existing material? Is it like God takes the earth like a lump of clay and says, "Okay, we're going to do a redo," and just, you know, redoes things and does it all over again? What happens to the old earth? See, when God created the heaven and earth, he created the things that science is seeking to discover. Mankind lives in a state of progressive revelation. We're learning things, and then we're establishing things and trying to find them and you know, recreate something in a controlled environment over and over so we can establish this as a scientific fact and so on. The truth of the matter is, all we're doing is we're merely recognizing a principle of creation if our scientific experiment is accurate. Now, with all this said, I am not a scientist. I am not a physicist. I do not claim to understand all there is to quantum physics, time bending and all of this. I confess I'm fascinated by it. And one thing that's always amazed me is some of the basic principles of the atomic structure. And you may have heard me talk about this before. We understand things are built of atoms, but we don't understand the principle of atoms. We have theories, but we know the truth is like charges repel each other. You ever take two really powerful magnets and try to put those polar ends that are alike, the two plus ends together? It takes a lot of force, and then you have to continue. It takes force to maintain it. We know that like charges repel. We understand that. Two positive poles. And yet, we know in an atom that protons that have the same charge are tightly knit. And exactly how this works, we're not sure. We have theories, and we have different, you know, mini gravitation, all these different types of things, but there's a lot of things we just don't factually understand. Now, in an atomic bomb, we know this. We can release these protons by bombarding them with neutrons, and when that happens, we see a tremendous amount of energy released. You can go on Google or YouTube or something, and you can watch footage of an atomic detonation. And then, if you do that, I would encourage you to watch it again, but watch it backwards. Watch as that shock wave, all that energy, the light, all of this goes all backwards and you shoot into this infinitely little teeny-weeny spot. Wow. What an incredible discharge of energy from that one little spot. It's amazing to think how much energy there actually is in the universe. Now, some of the rules of science teach us that we need a degree or a force of energy that is equal to or more than in order to hold something together, in order to keep it compressed. It has to be greater, as evidenced by the fact it hasn't separated. And the amazing thing is this. You take that amount of power it takes to hold it all together and then consider multiplying it by the amount of atoms in the physical universe, and whatever it is pretty big. I mean, that's just a huge concept, the amount of atoms and the amount of energy keeping them all together. And we can sit there and say, we don't really understand this. What force really has such magnitude? Because we can't understand it. Well, for God, it's not difficult. Paul was speaking of Jesus when he tells us in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, he said that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions and principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things consist. And that word consist means are held together. It's through him. And if we start to understand that, Jesus is holding it all together, we realize the insurmountable power God has to sustain creation. That brings us to two really neat points, powerful points. Point number one, if God has the power to hold all things together, then he probably has the power to hold your life together if you would just submit to him. So often we think we know better and we manhandle the situation or we tweak things and make things our way. Rather than just take God at his word, we make adjustments and then we wonder why things are the way they are. Isn't that what got us into this mess to begin with? Why can't we just take God at his word? If he has the power to hold everything together, maybe we shouldn't be adding stuff and taking stuff away and accommodating our preferences. Maybe rather than make the Bible yield to us, maybe we should yield to what the scriptures declare. He can hold our lives together. Point number two, what would happen if God relaxed his hold on all things? And what would happen if God said, okay, you know what, it's time's up, let's let everything fly where it may, let every atom just detonate. What a concept, what would that look like? Well, I think Peter says it pretty well. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements, note that word, the elements will melt with a fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that in it will be burned up. This world, heaven, earth, all of it, at one second, just poof. That's what we're reading. Paul reminds us in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 18. He says, well, we do not look at the things which are seen, but the things that are not seen. And then he tells us why. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Everything we see here is going to perish. This pulpit is going to perish. This bag of flesh that I'm carrying around, this little car that I'm driving, this vehicle, my mode of expression, it's going to decompose. Everything you see is going to perish. It's the unseen things that are eternal. The light behind the eyes, the energy, the soul. Everything we see in this room is going to perish. The time tube there is just going to be spontaneously incinerated, and everything in it, just, it's going to be done. There'll be nothing left. Well, actually, there will be something left. There'll be two things left. Everything in this room will be gone except two things. There's two things in this room that'll last forever, and we will see them, even in the next chapter, and we will see them in eternity. Number one, it's God's word. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8 says, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Jesus said in Mark chapter 13, verse 31, he said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. This is the eternal word of God. Of course, the other thing that's eternal is people. Every person you know is an eternal being. You have never met a mere mortal. Everybody is going to live somewhere forever, with or without God, complete or broken. It's your call while you're in the tube. It's your call. God offers you restoration. God offers you healing. God offers you forgiveness of sin. This is why we need to gain that eternal perspective. Life is a lot like school. Not only do we go through life learning, but you know, when I was in school, I had one main plan. Get out. I just wanted to get through. I wanted to graduate. That was my goal. And life is a lot like school. We should be preparing to graduate. Jesus paid for your cap and gown because he crowned you and he clothed you with his righteousness. We get to graduate because of the gift, the work that he has done on our behalf. You can't graduate without that. But one way or another, make no mistake, you will be leaving. The problem is this. We get a bit attached to the things of the world. We like to establish our identity by different things. We like when people appreciate us. We like when people envy us. We like things that feed our pride. We get caught up in stuff. The latest, greatest, newest, biggest, baddest thing kind of captivates us. It's going to burn up. And yet we're investing ourselves into it. Jesus warned us about what kind of things we ought to be attached to. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 19, he said, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal." And here's the point. "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." You've heard it before. It's all going to burn. This was prophesied long ago. The Lord spoke to the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 65, verse 17. He said, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. And the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind." God said, "Look, I got a plan. I'm going to do the creation thing again." The word "create" there is bara. It's the same word in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Bara means to create or to form with no pre-existing matter. See, we can be creative and we can take, you can get some Play-Doh and make something out of it and say, "What a wonderful creation." Yeah, but God creates and he starts with nothing. And only God can make something out of nothing. And the truth of the matter is that's the testimony of my life. God isn't making the old earth new. He's destroying the new earth and making a completely new one out of nothing. Psalm 102, verse 25. Going way back in time. "Of old, you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens and the works of your hands. They will perish, but you will endure. Yes, they will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will change them, and they will be changed." So, like, verse 1 is, like, pretty heavy. And then we see there's no sea. Right? New heaven and new earth and no sea. Now, that doesn't mean there's not going to be any water. There just won't be a sea. There's going to be a river flowing in the New Jerusalem. We'll talk about that. It might be more than plain water. But we'll get to that later on. But why no sea? I mean, I like the sea. It's beautiful. It's ominous. You know, it's vast. I know there's a lot of people that can't even envision heaven without a beach. I know that I'm going to have to console my wife on this verse. Why no more sea? I can give you a few thoughts. From a spiritual perspective, we know that to the Jewish mind, in that day, the sea was a place of separation, a place of evil. The sea contained dark mysteries. Already, we saw in the book of Revelation, it was the source. The satanic beast arose out of the sea, Revelation chapter 13, verse 1. And it's the place of the dead in Revelation chapter 20, verse 13. There's a lot we don't know. And in fact, it's an interesting pursuit. The Bible gives us a lot of weird hints. So there is a spiritual thing there. But from an observational perspective, you know, the sea is also a barrier. And this great mystery. It creates separation between people and it hides unknown things. And, well, there's going to be no need for barriers and there's going to be nothing to cover up anymore. Everything will be completely different. But from a practical perspective, and perhaps this might make the most sense to you, why no sea? Well, there's no need for sea. The sea is a filter. It's a purifier of the world's impurities. Think of the way God designed this world. Two-thirds of this planet is covered by water, two-thirds of the surface. The average depth of the ocean is 2.3 miles deep. The ocean is about 96% water, about 3.5% salt, and then 5% magnesium, calcium, and all of these other trace elements. And then, of course, we have this vast hydraulic cycle. The clouds come up, and they go, and they rain, and it, you know, it washes to the sea, and the cycle goes on and on. So God designed this temporary earth to go through time, sitting, bathing itself in saline solution, and with a continual rinse cycle. There's not going to be a need for that. There'll be no polluting factor anymore. Everything changes at that point. The new heaven, the new earth, it is undefiled and stays undefiled. It doesn't need this type of system. And I, John, verse 2, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Now, we're going to look at this holy city in a lot of detail in the next couple of weeks. And you know, it's exciting. Because if I were to be going on vacation, and I'm at a travel agent, and they got these brochures, and I know I'm going, the more I look at them, the more jazzed I'm going to get. It's like, man, pretty soon I'm going there. And basically what we're doing is we're looking at the travel brochure here. Now, I'm not the booking agent. Jesus Christ is. And if you received the free gift of righteousness he gave you at the cross, then you're ready to go. But I can be the travel agent and tell you, I mean, I can be the guy with the brochure and say, let's look at the brochure together because this is awesome stuff. And it is. And we're going to learn a lot about this holy city in the next couple of weeks. But to just touch on it really briefly. It's going to be, from what we see, somewhere around 1,500 miles cubed. That's big. If that's the case, our hometown will be about 3,375,000 cubic miles. I know that doesn't help much. It's almost like the volume of the moon. That's a huge city. And when it comes to real estate, remember, we only think, you know, one-dimensional. This is volume. This is a huge city. This is the capital of God's new creation. Mankind has never known a community unmarred by sin. Adam and Eve may have known a very limited community, but the community in a larger context came after the fall. Here in the New Jerusalem, we have something totally unique, totally new, sinless, pure community of righteousness, a holy city, the capital city of the new creation. John says he sees the city coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Now, you can just read over that real quick, or you can just stop and think about that. That is the most powerful language John could come up with. Think of the language. He's seeing something so beautiful it goes beyond description. Listen, the most beautiful thing I have ever beheld in my lifetime was my bride coming down the aisle, adorned, smiling, approaching me. Oh my goodness, I just get excited talking about it. I remember thinking, she's mine. She's so beautiful, adorned, prepared for this moment. I mean, can John come up with a more awesome simile to explain beauty? He's saying it comes down like this. Prepared, adorned, powerful description. The word prepared means made ready. I mean, here it comes down and it's complete. It's been put together. It's been made ready. The word adorned, cosmeo, where we get cosmetics, but it also where we get cosmos. It means it's all put in order. These words mean that somebody has done a great deal of work, has prepared an incredible place as it's coming. Who's been doing all the prep work? Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 1, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. Listen, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may also be. Whew, man, that is glorious. Now, I can't fathom the beauty and the depth of what he created in 6 days. I'm the kind of guy, if you give me a fast computer and Google Earth, man, I'll fly through the Grand Canyon. I'll be over the volcanoes. I'm looking all, creation is spectacular to me. I'll just look at Yosemite. I'll look at all the places that I can't visit. And I'll just look at how incredible they are. There's some crazy places God made on this planet. This place is amazing. And I'll look at all of that and I'll just marvel. 6 days. Wow. I'll just look at these massive amounts of energy these volcanoes are spewing out. I'll look at the ocean, the depth, you know, the deepest part, you know, 7 miles or whatever deep, and the pressure, and it's incredible. I just marvel. Or I'll look up at night to the stars, and I'll look at the stars, and I'll say, this is incredible. What am I looking at? Light travels 185,000 miles per second. What am I looking at? How long ago what I'm looking at happened? I mean, my brain just, it just goes poof. It's incredible. It's like, I look at the stuff that God did. 6 days? I look at the human body. I marvel at the intricacy of the different systems. You know, the systems that are made up of organs, which are made up of tissue, which are made up of cells, and you look at the cells and they break down into little pieces and with little systems in them, and it's like, man, it's incredible. It declares the Creator. All of this, the world, the universe, the synchronicity of it all, 6 days. Jesus is preparing this place for you for the last 2,000 years. This is what God wants for his people. This is his desire. This is the purpose you were created for. So you can graduate and you can have a loving, real relationship with God, with reciprocity. His way is best. Instead of us saying, well, I think this, and doing everything our way when we stand to lose, we need to take God at his word. He really does have what's best for us. Sometimes we might be a little uncomfortable with it. Just like if we get a vaccination, it might be a little uncomfortable, but it might save you from something. This is what God wants for his people. And if you're not sure, if you're a child of God, if you're not sure that this is yours, that you're booked, you're reading the brochure, if you're not absolutely sure that this is your future, I'm going to give you a chance to secure that trip in just a minute. Verse 3. I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and will be their God. The tabernacle of God will be among men. He shall dwell among them. This is just such an incredible truth. God's going to dwell with his people. We're going to dwell in his presence. Not as now. A completely different paradigm, a completely different perspective. You know, God dwelt with his people in the tabernacle out in the wilderness, right? We understand. Then later, God dwelt with his people in these temples, you know, in this place, the Holy of Holies and what have you. God had orchestrated things a certain way. And you're going to learn, it's all going to come together in just a couple of studies why certain things were the way they were. But and then later, you know, we see that John writes, and the Word, which was Jesus, became flesh and dwelt, the word literally means tabernacled, among us. The incarnation, that's what we celebrate at Christmas. All of a sudden, you know, instead of going to the temple and the place where that represents God's location and all of this stuff and trying to figure it out, and he came here. He tabernacled with us. Jesus wrapped himself in flesh. Far superior to any building. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12, verse 6, he said, but I say to you, something greater than the temple is here. And they were probably thinking, what are you even talking about? What could be greater than this temple? Look at the size of the stones. Look at how awesome this is. Meanwhile, they're looking at God incarnate and not connecting the dots. So now, as eternity begins, God, again, will tabernacle among men. The greatest thing about this celestial city, the greatest thing about the New Jerusalem, is that we will be with him. Now, we know today God doesn't live in a man-made temple. We know he dwells in his people. We understand that. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19, "But do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you're not your own?" That's one of the great things, man. When I gave my life to Jesus Christ, I didn't even understand the logistics and the terminology, born again and all of that. But I can tell you this, something changed. There was a spark, something completely different. And I began a whole new journey. I started going in a whole different direction. I didn't understand it all, but it was very real. And the Holy Spirit of the living God is now resident in me. He needs to be more, though. He needs to be president, not just resident, right? We need to let him be Lord. A lot of people just like the fire insurance, say, "Oh, yes, I want to be saved." But we need to let him be the Lord of our life. And not only does he dwell in us individually, but also corporately. That's the way he designed it. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 21, "In whom the whole building, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." And as wonderful as all of this is, and it is truly indeed wonderful, and if you haven't experienced it, well, you need to. But with that said, it's a foretaste of the future, because we will live with him. He will dwell with us. Verse 4 says, "And God will wipe away every tear from their eye. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain." And this is why. "For the former things have all passed away." Right? Everything, it's gone. Incinerated, gone. Everything's changed. The New Jerusalem, interestingly, is distinguished by what it does not have. No tears. No sorrow. No death. No pain. Later we see the New Jerusalem has no temple. No sacrifice. No sun. No moon. No darkness. No sin. No abomination. Can you imagine? No more tears. It's just, you know, no death. After the millennial kingdom, death is abolished, right? The last enemy is death. It's gone. It says no sorrow. The word there is penthos. What it means is mourning. You know, like when you've lost a loved one. You know that depth of sorrow that so many of us encounter in life and that so many of us are going to encounter in the future? That will be no more. It will be erased from our vocabulary. Not only that, it says no more crying. Whereas penthos refers to emotion, the word for crying refers to vocally crying out. There won't be any more of that. I don't know if you've ever heard the wail of a mourning soul. If you've been to a funeral, I remember hearing a friend of mine crying out at the funeral of her children. Plural. She had lost them to carbon monoxide poisoning. And this was a month after my family was poisoned by carbon monoxide, and miraculously we survived. And I believe it was divine intervention. And then within a month, here I am at a funeral where this lady that I know and care about is wailing. And that haunt, the sound, the depth of a mourning soul crying out, it haunts me to this day. I'm only allowed to think about it so much. But it's going on all around the world. There'll be no more of that. None of that in heaven. In fact, there'll be no more pain. All of this is gone forever. The former things have all passed away. And you know, in the day that you receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, that process begins in your life. It's a glorious truth. When you are born again, you're born of the Spirit, and your spirit is made new. You're going in that direction. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." He who has received the gift of righteousness needs not fear death. For he's not going to leave this tube of time to enter eternity in a broken spiritual state. That restoration has already begun. And our departure is when we receive our cap and gown, for he has clothed us with his righteousness. And this is the purpose you were created. It's what he's done on his terms. The born-again soul has actually discovered the meaning of life. Now, a lot of people will say, that's pretty audacious. But read this. It has to be on God's terms. He's the one that created us. He breathed the breath of life into us. He has eternal intent for us. And this is our chance. This is our moment to get right with him. Final verse for today. And he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. It's almost as if John is so stunned by what he sees that he forgot his mission. Remember at the very beginning? John, write this and write this. He's looking and he's seeing things and it's like, John, write these things. For these things are faithful and true. John, these are the truth. And I'm convinced that you and I really don't have that much of a clue of how blessed we really are. How much God really loves us. And that's one of the reasons that I do not want to just plow through these final chapters. I've been waiting a long time to get here. And I just want us to slowly digest them and say, Lord, help me to assimilate as much as I can possibly metabolize into my spirit so I can understand what you have, what your plan is here. For these are the words of life. You can count on these words. They're faithful and true. David wrote in Psalm 32, he said, blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven and whose sin is covered. Amen. Is that you this morning? Are you a new creature in Christ? Because if you're not sure, then settle it. Settle it. Don't worry about who's next to you. Don't worry about what everyone else thinks. Understand, God created you with a purpose. There's nothing more important in your life. This is why Jesus went to the cross. He paid your sin debt. If you know that you need to be forgiven this morning, I challenge you, stand up where you are and just pray with us. And don't let anything prevent that from happening, because this is the purpose that you are created for. And it's so important. We miss this. Everything else doesn't matter. Let's pray then. Lord, your words are eternal. These are the words of life. And so often we tweak them to make them palatable, to accommodate what we like and don't like. And you warn us against doing that. So Lord, we thank you for the incredible love, the incredible plan that you have for us. And we thank you, Lord, for the gift of repentance. For all of us have gone astray. All of us have just like sheep wandered off. And you love us. And your objective is restoration. And you went to the cross to pay that debt of sin. You bled, suffered, and died. You took the punishment that we deserved upon you, because greater love hath no man than this, to lay his life down for a friend. It's hard for us to imagine that we are actually your friends, that you love us that much, but you do. And you created us with eternal purposes. And as we start to catch a glimpse of a facet, of a side, of a little bit of eternity here, oh Lord, stamp it on our hearts. Help us, Lord, because we'll just get sucked right back into the time tube. And we'll start looking around at the things around us and establishing ourselves in temporary things, when you've created us eternal beings. We'll start losing eternal benefits for the basis of temporary gratification. And you've got so much better for us. You love us so much. Lord, we thank you so much for your will, for your word, and for your Holy Spirit that makes your word come alive. It's your spirit that does this. And your spirit gives us strength for today. As we drink of the living water that your word is, we find refreshment. We're like, yes, I can endure. Lord, we just thank you so much for how awesome you are. In Jesus' name, amen.